Let us turn this evening once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 4, we have been looking over the past 12 Sunday evenings at one verse, verse number 12 in this chapter, and we have tried to give as well as we are able to give in a limited time frame. We have tried to give a summary of the gospel that we find in this great statement in verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And over the last couple of Sunday evenings, we have been making certain statements and asking certain questions in the light of this great statement. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we made the point that this message is a message of the gospel, which is needed by everybody. It is sufficient for everybody. It is offered to everybody, and it is ultimately going to be believed by everybody. And we made the point that the moment that an atheist or a person who is not a Christian believer, at the moment that they die and leave this world, their unbelief evaporates because they go into an eternity where God is present and spiritual realities are brought home to them. So this is a message that is not forever going to be resisted and rejected. It is a message which is going to be believed, not for salvation for everybody, because salvation is only to be found under heaven. We don't go to heaven to find salvation. We go to heaven because we have found salvation on the earth under heaven by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last Sunday evening, we finished that series of sermons by asking four questions. And the four questions were all biblical questions. First of all, what do we think of Christ? What do we think of this name that is being spoken of here in this verse? The second question was, you remember, what shall we do with this Christ? The question that Pilate asked, what will I do with Jesus? And the question for you and for me is, what will we do with Jesus? And then the third question, you remember, we asked was the question, well, what are we going to do with ourselves in the light of this truth, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember the Philippian jailer, for example, he asked the question, what must I do? He recognized that there has to be some kind of response in the light of the trenchant nature of the gospel message presenting salvation. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to live? And the final question that we finished off with last Sunday evening was the question, what is he going to do with us? Now, all of these are biblical questions. And when I asked the fourth question there, what will he do with us, that also is a biblical question because he tells us what he's going to do with us. I will say to them in that day, and you remember the parable of the Great Supper, where he says, none of these men who have been invited and refused the invitation will taste of my supper. I will say to them, depart from me, ye wicked. So what is he going to do with us? And I think that that's a vitally important question, because we tend to think of our choices in the matter, and we tend to think that we can do this or that with him or not do this or that with him, and we forget that he is going to do something with us in the end. He is either going to welcome us into the kingdom, come ye blessed of my Father, or he is going to reject us and shut the door of salvation in our faith, in our face. Now, these are the issues and the kind of issues that are raised in the light of this text and indeed in the light of many other texts in the scripture which summarize what the Christian message actually is. And we have tried to emphasize over the past number of weeks looking at this great verse that the gospel is a message of the person and the work of Christ. He is a man with a name. He has been sent into the world to do something. And what he has come into the world to do and which he has accomplished actually is to bring salvation to all men. He is given amongst men. So these are the kinds of issues that we've been looking at over the past 8 months, looking at this particular verse. And there is a place for looking at one single verse over many different kinds of sermons, but there is also a place for looking at many different verses in one sermon. Going to do this evening, because what we're wanting to do is look at verses 13 to 22, and we're going to see, well, how did these people respond to this message? What did they do with this Christ? What did they say in the light of it? And we are here given yet again another example in the scriptures of how men reacted and made a decision one way or the other in the light of the clearest kind of possible teaching concerning the gospel. So verses 13 to 22 give us the immediate responsiveness of these Sadducees and religious leaders and the elders of the people, and they tell us how they responded. So let's just remind ourselves again. Let us read these verses just to refresh our memory, because there's a great deal of detail. We could spend a whole series of sermons looking at these verses, but I don't want to do that, because the danger is that we become bogged down in the minute and we fail to see the wood for the trees. So let us read from verse 13 to 22. Now when they saw, these are the Sadducees, the elders and the leaders of the people. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were in unlearned and ignorant or uneducated men in that sense, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them that is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no farther among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge that for yourselves." That's what he means. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now, there are no difficult words in this passage. The narrative is as straightforward as you can get it, and it is simply recorded in the most plain and obvious way, in order that we will see almost at a glance the way that these religious leaders responded to the message of Peter in the verse that we have been looking at. Indeed, from verse 8 to 12, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, stood up in their midst and he preached to them. And we've simply been concentrating on the final statement of Peter's address to them on that occasion. And there are four things that I want to emphasize as we come to these verses this evening. And we are here faced yet again with one of those incidents that we come across not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament also. But the New Testament certainly has many incidents of men being put on the spot, so to speak, when opportunity in the gospel, or for the gospel, as it were, knocks at their door. There's quite a number of them in the gospel records where Jesus confronted people and they were forced to do something. They can't, as it were, remain just the same. They can't remain neutral, because there is no neutrality concerning Christ. He will not allow us a neutral position. He tells us very clearly that if we are not for him, then we are against him. And it is easy for people to say, "Well, I'm not a committed Christian, but I'm not against Christ." And Christ will not have that. He will say, "No, in fact," he says, "if we are not for him, then actually being not for him means we're actually against him. We are making a choice in the matter. We are taking a stand. We are taking a position. And it is a position of attitude. And it is a position of activity or non-activity in relation to the message of the gospel. And we find it over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles. We find that Felix trembled, for example, when he heard the Apostle Paul preaching, but he wasn't converted. He put Paul away and wanted to hear him again. I'll hear you again on another occasion. And we have Festus, you remember, and he was impressed with Paul's preaching also. And he said, Paul, almost you're going to make me a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, we do know something about the subsequent history of both Felix and Agrippa. And we know that neither of these men became a Christian. And we know that they both came to a bad end. In fact, not too long after the incidents recorded in the scripture. So we have a number of incidents when men are faced with the gospel. An opportunity comes to them through the preaching of the word, where the gospel is explained to them in the clearest possible terms, and they must make up their mind, and they must do so when opportunity knocks. Today is the day of salvation, and we're not guaranteed another opportunity. And so the scripture emphasizes this urgency of life and the brevity and the uncertainty of life. And we must make up our mind one way or the other, as we're trying to emphasize last time. What are we going to do with him? And what do we really think of him? We must be clear on that issue. And here we are given a very clear narrative concerning what these men thought of this gospel that Peter was preaching, and what they did in response to Peter's preaching. And there is no indication, as far as the Acts of the Apostles go, that these men whom we are reading about this evening ever became Christians and ever, in fact, believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, given by heaven to men throughout the world under heaven in order that they might be saved. So there are four issues that we want to think about this evening. And they're all, I'm not just introducing these ideas in order to make up a sermon, but they're all here in the text. And the first thing is this: we're told very clearly what it was that these men who were listening to Peter on this occasion, we're told that they not only heard something, but the emphasis is on what they saw. They actually saw something that should have made them pause and ponder and indeed consider. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, has a sermon on verse number 16 on this passage. What shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, and they could say nothing against it. Seeing the man standing before them, they could say nothing against it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his sermon on these words, he entitles the sermon The Golden Muzzle, he says. And one of the points that he makes in his sermon is that the gospel is vindicated by its enemies and it shuts the mouths of its critics. They can't deny what they are seeing in the realities of the gospel. And there's something like that that I want to emphasize as we think of what was it that these men saw as they were confronted with Peter and John also on this particular occasion. We're told, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and we're told in three different verbs what it was that they saw, different ways of seeing. We are told that they saw, they were beholding, they were perceiving, and they were recognizing. And those of you with your Greek in front of you will know exactly what I'm driving at this evening. They were beholding certain things, they were perceiving, and they were recognizing the reality of certain things. And the very first thing that they saw was that there was a certain boldness and a certain confidence in the very demeanor of Peter and John. These early apostles, they were not in any way intimidated or silenced, or, as it were, the fear of man was not working a snare in them and shutting their mouth. They were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were going to speak the gospel in a dangerous environment. You see, it is relatively easy to preach the gospel in a safe, cozy environment of a church, and to be witnessing for Christ in a pulpit and on fire for the Lord. It's an entirely different matter when you're out in the big bad world, so to speak, and there are not those sympathetic hearers, but there are scowling faces facing you. And there are those who are obviously going to seek any excuse that they can to silence you and to threaten you into submission and to turn you away from preaching any more in this name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here these men are having to face, these Jewish leaders are having to face the fact that as they look at Peter and John, that they are seeing men who are full of courage and men who are not in the least afraid. Now, bear in mind that Peter and John are Jews. These are the leaders of the people. These men who are confronting Peter and John are not nobodies. They are not ignoramuses. They are the religious experts in Israel. They are the men whose word is law. They are the men to whom other people would look for guidance and for instruction. These were the men who were used to places of authority. And you did what you were told. When they spoke in their high office in the name of the Lord, you better listen and you better comply. Otherwise, you might be in danger of being excommunicated from the community of Israel. It is called ecclesiastical tyranny, where churches and churchmen gang up, and you better do and believe what we tell you or else. That's the kind of environment. And it takes a great deal of courage to stand up. Peter and John are alone. We don't know exactly where the other apostles were on this occasion, but it's Peter and John standing alone before such a formidable array of religious opposition. And yet there's a certain boldness and a courage and an unmistakable display of confidence in the message. And the confidence in the message does not come because Peter and John are supermen. We know that Peter by nature was a cowardly man. We know that John was probably not quite as much of a coward, but he does seem on occasion to need special treatment because he seems to have been not an ideal apostle by any means. So these are not some kind of supermen. Pentecost has come and gone. They have been filled with the Holy Ghost. And on this occasion, we're told that Peter was filled again with the Holy Spirit. And these men, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And then we're told that they perceived something about them. These men are not graduates of the rabbinic schools. They haven't been through the theological colleges that one would need to come through before these religious leaders would recognize them as having the right to speak on religious matters. And sometimes again, you see, we have this kind of attitude. We judge a man by his credentials. We judge a man by whether he has gone to the right schools, whether he has got the right education, whether he has had the right theological training, and only then we will listen to him. And here are men, they're fishermen by trade. And these religious leaders, these arrogant ecclesiastics, they perceive that these men don't have the credentials that they recognize as being necessary to speak. And yet there is a confidence that comes from them to them because they recognize they have been with Jesus. And it is this that makes all the difference. It is the recognition that we have been with Jesus, because being with Jesus means that something of Jesus rubs off onto us. We tend to become like the company that we keep. We tend to become, as it were, imitators. And you can find some people, they behave in a certain way because all their mates and all their friends behave that way. Put them into a different kind of environment and they will begin to behave in a new kind of way. And it's obvious that these religious leaders were recognizing something about the characteristics of Jesus himself in the conduct and the demeanor of the apostles Peter and John. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that these religious leaders recognized and saw that these men had been with Jesus, because no doubt they had seen Jesus. I'm going to make an assumption, and it is that those men who are mentioned here, Alexander, Caiaphas, and John, and so on, they had already seen Jesus. Jesus had been a great public teacher in Jerusalem on three great occasions at least, and in the last week of his earthly ministry, we're told that he went into Jerusalem, and for a period of perhaps 7 or maybe 8 days, he was preaching daily in the temple. That is where these men had their headquarters. They belonged to the temple authorities. They would have seen Jesus. They would have seen the way that he conducted himself. They would have seen something of the miracles that Jesus healed, even in his last week of his earthly ministry. We're told that he healed all who came to him. So these Sadducees and religious leaders were not ignorant of the kinds of character that Jesus had. They were not ignorant of the way he conducted himself. And they certainly were not ignorant concerning the things that he was preaching and the things that he was able to do in his miraculous ministry. And they're recognizing something of this same Christ-likeness is now in Peter and John. They have been with Jesus. There is something Jesus-like about those that have been with Jesus. That's what they saw. And it was that they were recognizing, they were perceiving, and they also saw the man who had been healed standing. And they were silenced. They could not deny what had taken place. But the point for you and for me is this: how much of the likeness of Christ do people see in us? You see, there is sometimes a certain blindness where we refuse to see Christ-likeness in some people, and all we see is the faults. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that Peter and John are not exactly Christ-like. They are still sinners. They have weaknesses and foibles, like everybody else has. But nonetheless, the character of Christ has begun to shape their lives and their conduct and their attitudes. And we have to be able to see. We have not to turn a blind eye to the reality of grace, Christ-like grace in the lives of God's people. And we have to be so influenced by this Christ-like grace that men who are even our enemies will be enabled to see something at least of the truth that we ourselves also have been with Jesus. You see, it's all very well to be pointing out the faults of people who are Christians, professing Christians. And it is too easy for us, and in the culture that I come from, it was very common for critics of God's people to say, he can't have grace because of this, that, and the other. And they would make this pronouncement that a man who shows certain weaknesses in some areas of his life, he is a man who must be therefore without grace. And they were making a bad pronouncement. They were judging on the appearances of the man's failings and vices, not on the basis of his virtues. And if the man is like that with grace, what would he be like without grace? So those whom we are criticizing and saying, well, they're anything but good Christians, let us be very careful. To be a poor Christian is better than to be no Christian. And even with the grace of Christ, if we are still poor specimens, what would we be without it? Where would I be? What would I be like without the grace of Christ? It is very easy for people to point the finger at preachers and elders and Christian believers generally, and they forget that the Christian man is a man in whom Christ is now being formed. And these enemies of Jesus Christ in this narrative here, they were seeing this, they were beholding it, they were recognizing it, and they were perceiving. The word means that they were understanding, recognizing the implications. And so that's what they saw, and they also saw the man. This whole incident that we've been looking at, this whole message that Peter has been preaching concerning no other name, has arisen out of the healing of the man, the lame man, at the beautiful gate of the temple that we read about in the opening of chapter 3, you remember, and how Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and the man thought he was going to receive some alms from them, and he looked at them, and Peter, you remember, spoke to the man, silver and gold have I none, But that which I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And the man who was over 40 years of age, and it seems had been crippled at least for many, many years from his birth, and he was a man who stood up leaping and walking and praising God. And the people saw it. And because Peter and John had been enabled in the name of Christ to be the, as it were, mediums of this miracle of healing, they were being criticized and condemned. Peter and John had already told the crowds who were marveling at the healing of this lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. It's not by our power. It's not because of us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that this man now stands before you whole. And that led Peter, of course, to preach his great sermon. And the people were listening to him. And he preached a gospel sermon about the name of Jesus Christ. And then as the people were gathering, these religious leaders, they came and they arrested them and tried to silence them because they recognized the danger of this kind of competition for their own position and their own prestige. They didn't want to be put out, as it were, of their own religious positions and privileges. And so here is the background to this story. And the man is standing there. Peter is preaching. John is there. The scowling faces of these religious leaders is there. They're full of hatred, enmity, totally lacking in sympathy. And the man is standing there. Something has happened. He has been cured. He is rejoicing in God. And they cannot contradict it. And it has been known in all Jerusalem, we're told. We can't deny it. And so they saw the evidence with their own eyes of what being with Jesus implied for Peter and John, and what the message of the name of Jesus meant for the man who had been cured of this appalling, crippling illness. And he was now restored, leaping, walking, with his ankle bones strengthened to the fullness of their strength once again. That is what they saw. In other words, as Spurgeon puts it so well, there is a golden muzzle, he says, where the enemies of the gospel gnash their teeth in silence because there are evidences that Christianity is no fool's errand or some fringe fanatic religion, but it has to do with heavenly realities, and people can be changed and healed and bettered, and the name of Christ can be proclaimed in the most difficult circumstances, and the world, for all its gnashing and unbelief and antagonism, cannot say a word against it. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. What it was that they saw against the background of this whole narrative that led up to Peter's preaching. And now as they gather Peter and John together to threaten them, they still see something of the same, undiminished. They had been with Jesus, and that made all the difference. And the lame man had known something of the power of Jesus' name, and for him, that had made all the difference. But the second issue that I want to think about this evening is this. Not only what did they do, what did they see, but what did they do? And they did what seems on the face of it to be a most astonishing thing. One would have thought, would you not, that any rational man, any man who was a religious practitioner, a professional in religion, as these Sadducees and scribes and elders were, one would think that they would see in an instant, with their knowledge of their own scriptures, that this is the finger of God, none less, no less. And one would have thought that they would immediately have recognized the significance of the name of Jesus. But what we're told is that they did something very differently. They held a religious gathering. We're told at verse 15, when they had commanded them to go out for the moment, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. They held a kind of presbytery or a session or a synod or a general assembly of some kind. They got together with all the other religious professionals and they held a conference among themselves. And what they did was they had a discussion. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us strictly threaten them. Threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Notice how often in this whole narrative the name of Jesus continually comes up. It was in the name of Jesus that the lame man was healed. Peter in chapter 3 speaks about the name of Jesus in this narrative in verse 12. And again in the later verses, the name of Jesus. Always it is the name of Jesus that is the focal point. And for these religious leaders, it is the disturbing. It is the cause of all the trouble, this name of this man, Jesus. And they called them and commanded them that they were not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus that is the irksome factor in this story. The name of Jesus, the person and the work of Christ. Just keep out the name of Jesus. And men have got no quarrel with Christianity. I was hearing recently of, I think it was Lord Melbourne, who was Queen Victoria's, I understand, her first Prime Minister when she became Queen. And he was the Prime Minister at the time. And he's reported to have said on one occasion, things have come to a pretty pass when religion becomes a personal matter. He says religion is fine as a kind of social cement for society, and it's some kind of event that's worth observing for occasions in life, marriages, deaths, burials, baptisms, and that kind of thing. And when there are the great social occasions, the great parades, victories or defeats or whatever, bring in religion. It has a part to play at the public level, but things have come to a sorry pass when religion becomes personal. I remember hearing of a minister of our denomination, tragic to say, and he was visiting a man in hospital, and the patient that he was visiting said, that man's a great minister, he's a great minister, he came to visit me in hospital, and not a word of religion passed his lips. What a disgrace. What a tragic, tragic, treacherous omission. And these men are doing something similar. We mustn't have the name of Jesus. Keep him out of it. We don't mind morality. Do good to your neighbor. Do him no harm. But keep Jesus Christ and the power and the significance of his name out of it. That's what they're doing. That's what they did. And they said everything in their religious gathering. They were mustering all their acquired wisdom. And they were agreeing together, and they were all of one mind. Let us nip this gospel in the bud. Let us nip this name, this new movement in the name of Christ. Let us stop it. It must go no further. In order that this name spread no further among the people. Don't let the people hear the name of Jesus. That's what they're saying. And we'll comment on that just in a moment, the significance of that. That's what they did. And Peter is there as a man who was instrumental through the name of Jesus of doing something that was good, publicly and personally good. These men that we're dealing with, these religious leaders, they are the men who occupied the temple. This is the story of a man who was laid daily, we're told, at the beautiful gate of the temple. That was one of the main gates where people went in and out. You couldn't help seeing this lame man lying at the gate of the temple. You probably couldn't help hearing him as he would be crying for an alms, some offering for his day's food or something like that. And no doubt these religious leaders, they had seen him, they had heard him, and the tragedy is their religion could do nothing. The temple of the Lord, the place where Jehovah met with his people, the place where an atonement was made in the official offerings of atonement on the great days of the Jewish religious festivals. And they were all part of it. And here's a helpless, needy individual soul, and they do nothing and they can do nothing for him. And here are two men, fishermen, who have been with Jesus, and they can do something in the name of Jesus. And there seems to be no understanding, no appreciation, no sense. A notable miracle. That's how they describe it. Why don't they describe it as a wonderful miracle? A lovely miracle. Why don't they describe it as a good miracle? Why is it just notable? Notable can be good, it can also be bad. What had happened to the man was not simply a notable miracle. It was a wonderful thing that had happened, worthy of all praise. And God was to be given all the glory, and the crowd recognized that, but these religious leaders did not recognize it. They should have known instantly. From their own knowledge of their own scriptures, they should have recognized immediately that the healing ministry of Jesus and his apostles was exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had said would be the works of the Messiah. The lame were going to walk, the blind were going to see, the deaf were going to hear, the dumb were going to receive their ability to speak, prisoners were going to be loosed out of their bondage. All the things that Jesus said had been prophesied in the prophets. And these men, they were students of the prophets. And when the events began to unfold, they didn't seem to have any appreciation. What's the problem with them? That's the issue. We'll come to that just in a moment. And so that's what they did. Peter has presented the gospel to them, offered suitable for all, offered to all, a gift for all men, Sadducees, Pharisees, the darkest heathenish nations can be brought into the light of the gospel. And yet there is this, that they did and said hostility. And this takes us to the third thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only what did they see and what did they do, but what is it that these men actually represent? And why is it that they did what they did and didn't do what they ought to do? These men were builders of an entirely different kind of religion. Peter has mentioned this, quoting Psalm number 118, verse 22. You remember, the stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And Peter is quoting the prophecy, the same prophecy that Jesus himself quoted. Have you never read this scripture? That the prophet said the very stone which the builders are refusing is the very stone that God is setting up as the headstone of the corner of this new gospel message that he is going to be spreading abroad to all the nations of the earth. They are, in denying and rejecting Christ, they are in fact fulfilling the scriptures. And in fulfilling the scriptures, they are fulfilling threatenings, and the word of God is against those builders of a false religion. How easy it is to build false religions. It is the easiest thing in the world for religious people. And all of us are at heart religious. I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before I mentioned to you that one of the Nobel Prize winners at the discovery of the double helix, the DNA coding message for our genetic inheritance, James Watson, and Francis Crick was his associate at the time, 1953 in Cambridge, in the Cavendish laboratory there. And you remember how they went down to the local pub, having built a model of the double helix. "We have found the secret of life," they said. They hadn't, but that's what they said to their pub companions. But Watson is an atheist, a very outspoken atheist. And he says, what we need is a different kind of religion, he said. A religion without God. A religion without Christ. A religion without Islam, without Buddhism, without Hinduism, without all the isms. A religion which demolishes all the old religions and will build a new religion where man, and the arbiter of all things, man, will build a religion for man. Now that in its essence is what the Sadducees were doing. They were reading the scriptures, but they were not recognizing that the religion of the scriptures was different to the religion that they were in fact practicing in the temple. They were blind. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 23, you remember how Jesus described the Pharisees and the scribes on that occasion, blind hypocrites. The scripture speaks of the nations of the earth as the blinded nations, the gods that are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. But it wasn't only in the heathen nations that one would find people who were blinded. In Israel, there were multitudes and generations who were blinded also. They were blinded to justification by faith. They were blinded to the need to have a new birth. They had to be born all over again. They were blinded to the fact that we must be justified as Abraham was, by faith alone and nothing else, simply on the word of God. And they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And the terrible tragedy of all man-made religion, without exception, is externalism. Outward things, where religion becomes a kind of conventional, ritualistic, cultural observance. And you go to the place of your worship on a certain day, you go to a certain place, you do the thing because that's your religion. But the biblical religion has far, far more to do with internal realities than spiritual realities. It has to do with a personal relationship to God. Abraham became God's friend. It wasn't just that he was a believer in God, he was a friend of God. And you can't be a friend of someone without knowing them. Abraham knew God. And God knew Abraham. And Abraham's faith is nothing more than the outward expression of a knowledge that God is worth believing and obeying and trusting. And when Abraham would build an altar to the Lord wherever he was going, as we read in those chapters in Genesis, Abraham would be offering gifts of praise and sacrifice and offering thankfulness to God, praying to God with gratitude. Have you ever noticed how many of the offerings in Israel were offerings of thanksgiving? Not simply to deal with sin being put away, but offerings of gratitude, the offerings of the cereals, the first fruits of the harvest, the drink offerings, the oil and the wine that could be offered. In gratitude to God, the cleansing of a woman after childbirth was not some magical ritual by which you became, as it were, cleansed of some kind of a physical malady. It is an offering of thanksgiving for the birth of a new child into the world. Offer God the praises of thankfulness. And these Sadducees, they had built a religion that had very little to do with the knowledge of God, but had everything to do with the outward culture or cultus of the temple. And you better do what we tell you, or else. And these men are builders of a religion that is not only different to the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Jesus. It is actually opposed to the religion of Jesus. Because the moment that Jesus Christ comes into our lives, He is coming to disturb our complacency and our conventions and to bring us to reality and to bring us to our senses. Have you ever wondered what it would be like for Abraham to be called of God? You remember how Abraham was called of God way back in Genesis chapter 12. We're introduced to Abram, first of all, in the Bible, way back at the end of chapter 11. But then we're introduced to him, really, in chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. And we're introduced to him in a narrative that is totally lacking in drama. And in the great events, the Lord commanded Abraham, get up out of the Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he was going to go. Now that's the narrative. Plain, straightforward, there doesn't seem to be any drama in it. But I'm putting to you the proposition that there was a great deal of drama in it. Abraham's life had to have a complete convulsion. Abraham had to be converted. Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees where he was brought up. We're told he was brought up as his family before him, his fathers were before him. They were idolaters beyond the river. That's the river Euphrates, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That's where they were. That's what Abraham was. He was an Ur of the Chaldean citizen. He was an idolater, probably a polytheist of some kind. And there came some time in his life which must have been with the violence or the transformation of an absolute spiritual volcano taking place, where he became a believer that there is only one God, and this God would speak to him. What do you think it was like when God spoke to Abraham? It was a change and it was a transformation. It would be a challenge such as he had never experienced in his life before. And these Sadducees and the leaders, they were in a cozy cultist religion and they didn't want to be disturbed. None of us wants to be disturbed and churned up. But we must be, because there is no churning up and there is no change quite like the change of becoming a Christian believer. It is a total change. And it once and for all wakens us up out of our spiritual slumbers and slothfulness. It makes us see reality that as sinners we're in the hands of an angry God, and as reconciled we're in the hands of a Savior God. And oh, the blessedness of that. How deep has been our convictions of sin? Have we woken up to the reality of what we're really like at heart? Or is our religion so shallow that it all has to do with outward things and thin, skimpy soil and the roots don't go very deep? Or do we know something of that radical renovation whereby we become new creations in Christ Jesus? And that change cannot be hid because it becomes evident that we have been with Jesus. And that's the problem with these Sadducees. And what they saw, they recognized. And they recognized the reality. They are not seeking to silence Peter and John because they don't understand what Peter and John are saying. They are seeking to silence Peter and John because they know perfectly well what Peter and John are saying. Just as in the case of Jesus, they crucified him and they took him and crucified him. Not because they misunderstood him, but because they did not misunderstand him. He claimed to be the Son of God. And it was at that point that the Jewish council handed him over for death because of blasphemy. They understood what he was saying all right. And it's not because men don't understand the Christian message that they don't believe it. No doubt many of them don't understand it and don't believe it. But the greatest opponents to the Christian faith that I've ever come across personally are people who do seem to understand it. And I've quoted to you on a number of occasions the famous statement by Mark Twain, where he says, it's not the bits of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, he said. It's the bits of the Bible that I do understand that trouble me. These Sadducees and religious leaders, they were under no doubt whatsoever as to what had taken place. They understood what this gospel was all about and what Peter's message was all about. They understood it and they were having none of it. Not for them. Their religion was good enough for them because it would be good enough for their fathers, and they would live and die as Sadducees, not as Christians. And there is nothing that is more difficult to reach with the Christian gospel than the religious heart of someone who is settled into an external false religion. That's why missionaries tell us it's so hard to evangelize among Israel and in the lands of Islam, to a lesser extent in Buddhism, but to a great extent in Hinduism, because they are all people of the book. They all have their books. Very difficult. Very, very difficult, because it's very hard. And there comes a point in the life of a religious individual when they pass over the point of no return and they become blinded by the god of this world, the god of their religion. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to the religious leaders in Israel of his day. You are the children of Satan, he said. Your religion is not from heaven, it's from hell. Your religion is the dark, dark religion of the dragon and the evil one and the great. That's what Jesus said. And he said that because they were refusing him on the one hand, and they were seeking to oppose and to silence him on the other hand. It's always the mark of a darkness. And it's the mark of a deadly, dangerous, fatal course. And there comes a point when there is no further point in speaking to such people. We are not told that Peter and John continued to preach to these individuals. The subsequent narrative tells us that they went back to their own people and they prayed. And they went on with the gospel, giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they lived in a kind of communal community among the Christian believers. And the gospel spread. And the gospel went on. And these Sadducees and religious leaders, they had had their day and they missed the opportunity. Not because they didn't see it, but because they didn't want it. Because they preferred the religion and indeed the praises of men. Because notice here how they're hesitant to lay hands upon Peter and John too much. Because we're told that they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. In other words, they were always looking to the population. What will people think if we beat these good men? So they were, the fear of man was working a snare in them. That's what they did. That's why they did it. What do they teach us? Final question, and on this I'm finished. Indeed, time is gone for finishing. What do they teach us? Well, they teach us a number of important lessons. The whole narrative teaches us, I would suggest, first of all, that as far as the gospel is concerned, it's not simply the great multitudes that are of importance, but individuals are of importance to God. One man, out of all the lame and the beggars in Jerusalem at that time, one man is singled out for special treatment and special blessings. They saw the man standing before them. And we're told here of 5,000 people who believed, and we're only told in a passing reference to the 5,000. We don't know much about them. Many priests became obedient to the faith, we're told. 5,000 were converted. But we're told a great deal about the individual man. And what is so interesting is that in the gospel narratives generally, how often we are given details about individuals and their conversion, rather than giving great details of the multitudes being converted. Because the gospel is not only for all mankind, it's for individuals. And these men had to face the fact that there was an individual who was standing as a living testimony. Christian conversion and Christian experience always is something that cannot be gainsaid at the end of the day. Wherever Christianity goes, individuals are changed. And we are living far, far too much in an age which applauds the crowds and the multitudes and seems to forget the individuals. I know of ministers in Sydney, if I may be bold enough to say so, who are very popular with crowds, and I know, if I be so bold as to say so, that some of these very popular men are rather neglectful of needy people whom they should be taking care of. I'll go no further than that. This gospel of the name of Jesus is a message that appeals and is directed to individuals in their need. And it's not a matter of the multitudes. Ultimately, it is a matter of the individual. These critics of Christianity, they are so interested in the people that they have got no time to think more seriously and further about this individual who is healed. All they can think about is the opinion of the people. That's what they teach us. There are other things that they teach us, but time has gone. And I'll leave it there. But I will close with this comment. One of the greatest statements that has ever been made in the entire record of Scripture concerning what is the gospel is verse number 12 in chapter 4 in the book of Acts. It is a marvelous golden little nugget of gospel truth. And the immediate response is not conversion. It is animosity, resistance, and rejection. And so right from the very beginning of their ministry, Peter and John had to learn a sad lesson. And that is that not everybody to whom they bring the truth of the gospel and preach it in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not everybody is going to believe it. And any preacher of the gospel won't be very long in the ministry before he recognizes that people are not tripping over themselves to fall into the lap of the gospel. Rather, there is a hard slog involved. But nonetheless, we must keep on keeping on. And if we have been with Jesus, we will see some fruit for our labors. Many will be lost, no doubt. But many, we believe with utter confidence, will be saved because the name of Jesus has been given not for the perdition of the world, but for the salvation of the world, for the salvation of individuals. And that applies to you and to me tonight. And whether the world is saved or not is not the issue for us. The issue for me is, am I going to be saved? And the issue for you is, are you going to be saved? So what are we going to do with Jesus as individuals? Because we must do something with him. We must do something with ourselves in relationship to him. Because the gospel will not let us alone. There's no place to hide. There's no neutral place to go. If we are not for him, we are against him. And these Sadducees demonstrated in their response that they actually were against him, and they were against him because of their religion. May God bless his word to us.